السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، نحمده ونسبحه ونقدسه على آلائه ونعمائه، ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إلها واحدا أحدا فردا صمدا حيا قيوما، نؤمن له بالربوبية ونقر له بالعبودية. من يهد الله فهو المهتدي، ومن يضلل فلن تجد له وليا مرشدا. ونشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله، أرسله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله. اللهم صلِّ وسلِّم وزد وبارك وترحم على محمد وآل محمد، كما صليت وسلمت وباركت وترحمت على إبراهيم وآل إبراهيم في العالمين، إنك حميد مجيد. وصل اللهم وسلم على أوصيائه وخلفائه. عباد الله، أوصيكم ونفسي بتقوى الله عز وجل. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم: اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق، خلق الإنسان من علق، اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم، علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Much of the history of the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam before the age of 40, or before being officially ordained as an apostle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or the beginning of his outward prophetic mission, much of this history, some historians claim, cannot be fully substantiated and authenticated. Now, although we have reports from the Prophet himself and from the companions of the Prophet or those who lived with the Prophet, however, the history of this period does not enjoy, the reports of the history of this period do not enjoy the same level of authenticity of the reports of his life after the age of 40, or after the age of prophethood and his mission. But we know some things about the character of the Prophet. We know about some major events which took place during the life of the Prophet. One event which historians speak about is the rebuilding of the Kaaba and placing the black stone into the corner of the Kaaba. And many people are familiar with this event. This event took place about 5 years before the Prophet was ordained, or his mission began as a Prophet. So when the Prophet was about 35 years old. And remember, by this time, the Prophet had built a reputation of truthfulness and of trustworthiness. So he was known as As-Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful one and the trustworthy one. A lot of people would, for instance, keep their precious belongings in the protection of the Prophet. Not everybody had a safe or a vault or somewhere where they could protect their belongings, so they would give it to the Prophet. And in fact, even after his proclamation of the message of Islam, many of these valuables stayed in his possession. And it is narrated that when he proceeded for the hijra, the migration from the city of Mecca to the city of Medina, he kept behind his cousin and his son-in-law. He wasn't his son-in-law at that time. He was later to become his son-in-law, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. One mission, one of his tasks was to stay in the bed of the Prophet in order to foil the assassination attempt. And another was that he would stay behind in order to give back the amanats, the valuables which were kept in his possession for many years before leaving to Medina. And so one event which took place was placing the black stone back into the corner of the Kaaba. Now, remember, the Kaaba, as we have it in reports, was one of the first places which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala instructed the Prophet Adam, before the Prophet Ibrahim. The Prophet Adam had constructed the Kaaba, he had laid the foundations. And then when Ibrahim came to the city of Mecca, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him to raise these foundations and build a house where people would come and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is why he says in the Quran, وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدِ, when he speaks about the construction of the Kaaba, he says that Abraham lifted the foundations. He built upon the foundations which were already existent. Now, this Kaaba, this home, was not the Kaaba that we see today, which is built in a very a strong and a solid and a durable foundation. This Kaaba was destroyed many times. It was prone to natural disasters, earthquakes, or any other sorts of destruction. So when it came to the life of the Prophet about 5 years before his mission, historians narrate that the Kaaba began to crumble. And so they decided to rebuild it. And so what happened was interesting. The Kaaba at that time, historians say, its length, its height was not higher than a man's height. And it had no roof. So it had no protection. And there was a vault inside, and people would place their belongings inside that vault. And so it was prone to thieves stealing from that vault. And so theft had taken place. Even if the door was locked, people could easily access the vault which was inside. And so they decided to reconstruct the Kaaba. Now, there was a problem. They say that every time they would try to approach from inside, there was a large snake which would exit from the vault, and it would sunbathe against one of the walls of the Kaaba, and then it would come back. And every time they would try to access it, the snake would, you know, it would hiss at them, and it would try to attack them. So it is said that one day, an eagle came down, and it took the snake, it grabbed it, it took it away. And so they took this as a sign from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that now they can continue with their mission. So they found some timber, it is said from history, from a shipwreck, and they began to construct the Kaaba. They began to rebuild the Kaaba. Now, the dilemma that they had was with the black stone. The black stone was sacred, they had believed had been descended from the heavens, and it had been an integral part of the Kaaba. They had divided themselves, these tribes, into groups, and each group would work amongst themselves. And so there was this kind of competitive sense, this competitive attitude between them, that who would finalize the construction of the Kaaba by placing the black stone in its place. So the situation was very tense, and historians say that some of them began to prepare arms in order to go to battle with one another, to fight for this right of who would place the black stone. So there were four main groups, and so they gathered together in order to solve this dilemma. And they had decided where they were at that time in Al-Masjid Al-Haram, in the sanctuary, by the Kaaba, that the first person or the next person who would walk in and join them would be the arbiter, would be the person who would decide what to do with the black stone. Lo and behold, as they were waiting, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam walked in. And again, at this time, he was about 35 years of age before the Mab'ath, before being appointed as a prophet. And they pointed. They said, alas, it is Al-Amin. It is the trustworthy one. So the Prophet came to them, and he offered them a solution. As they built the Kaaba, they were about to finish. He ordered that they bring a very large cloth, one which was durable and which was strong enough to place the black stone in the center of. They placed the black stone in the center of this cloth. And because there were four people, because there were four groups, each group took one corner of the cloth. They raised it high enough. So the cloth was lifted, the rock inside of it was lifted, and the Prophet himself took the rock and he inserted it in his place, in the place of the Kaaba where it had originally been. And so this is the matter in which the Prophet would arbitrate in disputes. And he was known for this type of behavior. And this is why he had gained that attribute of being a truthful person and being a trustworthy person. So when historians speak about the revelations which the Prophet received, they speak of them as the inward signs that he began to receive. And they speak of these events, such as the placing of the black stone, the Hilf al-Fudul, the alliance of the virtuous, or the pact of chivalry, which was established many years earlier in Mecca, which was created to protect trade in Mecca, make sure that no one was cheating each other. These are all events that the Prophet participated in. They are all events which he initiated. So his outward signs of truthfulness, his outward signs of trustworthiness, his outward signs of prophethood were all exhibited to the people of Mecca for many years. Even his spiritual retreats to the cave of Hira. Historians say that from the time of the Prophet Ismail all the way to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, from the descendants of Ismail, and the Prophet was a descendant of Ismail, in every generation there was one or two people who would seclude themselves. For many years, now the claim is that for many years, from the time of the Prophet Isa to the time of the Prophet Muhammad, some suggest that there were no prophets which were sent in that 600 period span, because the Prophet Isa says that the prophet who will come after me goes by the name of Ahmed, referring to the name of the prophet. But there were these people from the descendants of Ismail who would seek a spiritual retreat in order to meditate and in order to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely and wholeheartedly. So the Prophet, at the age of 40, began to he began receiving these inward signs for many years before. But once it came to the age of 40, these signs began to multiply. He began to receive them more often. He began to receive them more frequently. It is said that when he would leave the city of Mecca in order to retreat in the cave of Hira, he would hear a voice sending blessings upon him and sending salams upon him. So, the actual event when it took place, when the angel Jibra'il came to the Prophet and he revealed to him the first words of the Qur'an. He told him to read. Read in the name of your Lord. اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق خلق الإنسان من علق اقرأ وربك الأكرم الذي علم بالقلم علم الإنسان ما لم يعلم. Now, what was the reaction of the Prophet? When he heard the words اقرأ, read, in the name of your Lord, what was the reply of the Prophet? The Prophet said the following words, according to most historians. He said the following phrase. He said, مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئ. مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئ means I am not a reciter. And here is where scholars differ, because some would suggest that the Prophet is illiterate. The Prophet could not read. The Prophet does not say, I do not know how to read. He said, I am not a reciter. You are asking me to recite, but I am not a reciter. مَا أَنَا بِقَارِئ. And so the hadith, according to the Prophet himself, he says he felt Jibra'il. Of course, Jibra'il introduced himself as Gabriel, Jibra'il the angel and the representative of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, I felt him constricting me. I felt him squeezing me. And every time he would repeat the question. And so he repeated the question repeated the command three times. He said, اقرأ. And I could not read. And he said, اقرأ again. And I could not read. And then he said, اقرأ for a third time. At this moment, the Prophet says, it was as though the words were written on my heart when he revealed them to me. Later on, the Prophet would say that every time that the revelation came to me, it was as if it was written on my heart. And the Prophet And many companions, they witnessed this when the Prophet would receive the revelation, is that he would fall into like a something similar to a trance-like state. And then when he would relay the words to them, he would tell them that it was as if these words had been written on his heart. And that he had memorized the words from Jibra'il, word for word, and syllable by syllable, and vowel by vowel, so that he would not make the slightest mistake. And then he began to describe the fashion in which the revelation came to him. He said sometimes they were like a reverberation of a bell. I would hear as if there's a reverberation of a bell very close to my ear, and then I would receive the revelation. And he says sometimes I would receive the revelation when Jibra'il would come to me in a form of a man. It is known that Jibra'il would approach the Prophet in the form of a companion by the name of Dihya al-Kalbi. And the Prophet had instructed his companions. He had said that if you see Dihya al-Kalbi enter into my chamber, into my room, do not enter upon us, for he is providing me with revelation. And so the first thing that the Prophet did when he received the revelation from Jibra'il is that he descended from the mountain in order to go back home. Now remember, the Prophet sometimes would stay for days, one day, 2 days, 3 days, more than that, for days on end during in the cave of Hira in order to spiritually meditate, in order to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he received this revelation, he went back home immediately. And again, here there are conflicting reports. There are reports saying that the Prophet had no idea what was going on. The Prophet had no idea that he was to be chosen as a prophet. And some others say no. Because, for instance, we have in the hadith, and this is in the hadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, that the Prophet narrates, he says, كُنْتُ نَبِيًّا وَآدَمُ بَيْنَ الْمَاءِ وَالطِّينِ. He says, I was a prophet before the creation of the Prophet Adam. When the Prophet Adam was between what he refers to as water and clay, meaning, you know, when he was in the initial substance that human beings are created from. He says, from that time I was a prophet. So some would argue based on this that the Prophet knew all along that he had a mission, and that was prophethood. Yes, maybe he did not know about the details of the message which was going to be revealed to him, but he had some sort of idea that he knew that he was going to be a prophet or a messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so, as he is descending, some of the ahadith, they describe that everywhere he looked to the east and he looked to the west and he saw Jibra'il. So that he did not doubt for one instance that this was Jibra'il. This was the messenger of Allah coming to give him this message. And so he goes back, first and foremost. He doesn't go back to, you know, his friends, or he doesn't go back to his companions, or he doesn't go back to the tribal elders in order to seek counsel. The first person he goes to is his beloved wife Khadija. And she is the first person to believe in him. In fact, Khadija begins to remind him of how virtuous of a person he is. And that this message could not be fake. She reminds him, she tells him, you are the truthful one. You are the trustworthy one. You are the one that helped the orphans, and you are the one that helped the poor, and you are the one who was an arbiter, and you are the one who made good decisions, and you are the one who people trusted with their valuables. You are that person. And so she knew how great of a person he was. His initial support was from his wife, his beloved wife Khadija, which in many years to come, when he was asked why he would lament over her, because the Prophet would remember her and he would lament over her, when some would tell him that God has replaced Khadija with wives which are better, the Prophet would say, no, God has not replaced Khadija with wives whom are better. And one of the things that he would say was that she believed in me when everybody else disbelieved in me. When no woman believed in me, she was the first to believe in me. So she was the first to believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, some traditions, and these are debatable, some traditions say that Khadija sought the counsel of her cousin who was a monk, Waraqa ibn Nawfal. And some people, some historians, they debate whether Waraqa was a Christian monk or whether he was one of the Hunafa. And whom are the Hunafa? The Hunafa are those inhabitants of the city of Mecca and elsewhere, but especially the city of Mecca, who from the time of Ibrahim till the time of the Prophet worshipped Allah by himself. They were monotheists. They did not turn to Christianity, nor to Judaism, nor did they turn to paganism or idol worship. They remained true, and this was the case for many of the members of the household of the Prophet himself. Not all of them, some of them did turn to idolatry. For instance, Abu Lahab, the uncle of the Prophet, who is mentioned in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala curses him in the Quran. تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ مَا أَغْنَى عَنْهُ مَالُهُ وَمَا كَسَبْ. God curses the hand, meaning the actions of Abu Lahab, because he worked vehemently against the Prophet, even though he was his uncle. And Allah says that his wealth, he was a very wealthy man, his wealth shall not help him, shall not assist him in the hereafter. But most of the family members of the Prophet had never worshipped an idol. They had not turned to paganism. And it is suggested that Waraqa, because the Prophet was also related to his wife Khadija in a distant way, and she was related to Waraqa, so they were all related in a distant way, that Waraqa was one of the Hunafa, and he confirmed this message. Some people, they say that, again, this did not take place because the Prophet did not require any sort of confirmation. The Prophet knew that he was a messenger from the beginning. I mean, this does not affect the overall narrative in any significant way. So the Prophet, after receiving that initial message, after receiving that initial revelation, begins to receive other revelations. One of them was when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals to him the following verse, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Noon wal-qalami wa ma yasturun. The first verse is Noon, which is one of the, what the Quranic scholars refer to as al-huruf al-muqatta'a, one of the letters which appear by themselves at the beginning of certain surahs. And then the second, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by what? Wal-qalam, the pen. Wal-qalami wa ma yasturun, and by what they write. So it's interesting because the first revelation, God is speaking about iqra, He is speaking about qira'a, He is speaking about recitation, reading. And then the second revelation, He is speaking about writing. The first two things that Allah says to the Prophet, one has to do with reading and the other has to do with writing. And so we get a sense of how important reading and writing is within the larger context of the revelation of the verses of the Quran. Now what happened next was especially interesting, because for a few days, it is said, or for a few weeks after that, the Prophet received no revelation at all. As opposed to during the later years of the mission of the Prophet, where he would receive revelation constantly, and he would receive many verses. Sometimes he would receive an entire chapter of the Quran in one sitting, in one revelation. At this point, which was so crucial, he received no revelation at all, for weeks on end. This was truly a test for the Prophet. I was receiving revelation before, but now the revelation has completely vanished. And so after many weeks, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends, as a test of patience of the Prophet, He sends him another revelation. He tells him, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, وَالضُّحَى وَاللَّيْلِ إِذَا سَجَى مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by the dawn, al-duha. And He swears by the night. He says, مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى. Your Lord, O Muhammad, صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدُ. Your Lord has not forsaken you. Your Lord has not abandoned you. He has not forgotten about you. مَا وَدَّعَكَ رَبُّكَ وَمَا قَلَى وَلَلْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ لَكَ مِنَ الْأُولَى وَلَسَوْفَ يُعْطِيكَ رَبُّكَ فَتَرْضَى. Do not worry. your Lord will grant you, and He will give you, and He will reveal to you until you are content and satisfied. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds the Prophet of his life before prophethood. He reminds him of his childhood. He says to him, أَلَمْ يَجِدْكَ يَتِيمًا فَآوَى? Did not God find you as an orphan, and He gave you family? وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًا فَهَدَى? And He found you. Now the word ضال is interesting here, because ضال refers to misguidance, but exegetists have said that this does not refer to misguidance in the way that we understand misguidance, as not knowing the truth. But they say that this refers to the Prophet not knowing about the details of the message which was being revealed to him. You did not know about the details of the message of Islam. Not that the Prophet was misguided before the revelation of prophethood. وَوَجَدَكَ ضَالًا فَهَدَى وَوَجَدَكَ عَائِلًا فَأَغْنَى. He found you that you had no wealth, and He enriched you. فَأَمَّا الْيَتِيمَ فَلَا تَقْهَرْ. Do not turn away the orphan. Do not demote the orphan. وَأَمَّا السَّائِلَ فَلَا تَنْهَرْ. Do not turn away the person who comes requesting something from you, asking something from you. وَأَمَّا بِنِعْمَةِ رَبِّكَ فَحَدِّثْ. And when God gives you a ni'mah, a blessing, tell the people about this blessing. Speak of your blessings. And so these verses were extremely pivotal in boosting the morale of the Prophet as he was waiting for the revelation. God reminds him. He tells him, Ya Rasulallah, you may have thought for a split second that you were alone, but here we are to remind you that you were never alone. Even if the world turns against you, you are never alone. We are always looking at you. We always have your back. We are always supporting you. And throughout the Qur'an you find this theme. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the Prophet, He says, do not worry. We have your back. Do not worry. We are supporting you. He tells the believers when they come back to Mecca in order to conquer Mecca for the first time after departing, after the migration, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells the believers that it is us who will send tranquility upon your hearts. So this message of support, this message of assurance, this message of tranquility is constant in the Qur'an. And not only in the Qur'an, but also in the hadith as well. We're not talking only about the relationship between Allah and the Prophet, but we're talking about the relationship between believers, one to another. Is that one of the rights of a believer upon his believing brother is that to always offer him support, to always offer him assurance. Remind him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always there for him or her. Imam Ali alayhi salam, there's a beautiful line of poetry which is attributed to Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam. He says the following. He says, رَضِيتُ بِمَا قَسَمَ لِي رَبِّي وَفَوَّضْتُ أَمْرِي إِلَى خَالِقِي كَمَا أَحْسَنَ اللَّهُ فِي مَا مَضَى كَذَلِكَ يُحْسِنُ فِي مَا بَقِي. He says, I am content and satisfied with what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me. And I have complete tawakkul, وَأَوْكَلْتُ أَمْرِي إِلَى خَالِقِي. I put everything in the hands of my Lord. In the same fashion that God has taken care of me in the past, He will take care of me in the future. And so let us remind ourselves on this day that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is always there for the believers. You know, sometimes we come across images and we come across people, we come across nations, we think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgotten about these people, especially during times of, you know, when there is natural disasters or when there is war and when people are inflicted with poverty or with illness. We think that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgotten about these people. No. Allah says that He knows what is going on and that He waits, and that sometimes if it is the case, for instance, of a tyrant or an oppressor, God gives that oppressor some respite. He gives him some time so that He may punish him severely in the hereafter. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to remember the bounties of Him, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us during this very good day. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Wal asri innal insana lafi khusr إلا الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات وتواصوا بالحق وتواصوا بالصبر وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد.